Forgive me for skipping over part of the order of worship. Please turn with me in your Bibles for our Old Testament scripture reading to Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35. It can be found in your pew Bible on page 95. We had this passage read a few weeks ago, but as it still serves as the context, it's worth revisiting. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him at Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, turn with me, if you will, for our New Testament scripture reading and the text of the sermon this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Be found on page 1227 in your Bibles. This evening we will give our attention to the final two verses of chapter 3, but to provide some context, we will begin in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with the unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, your word tells us of the supremacy of the new covenant, that with the outpouring of the Spirit comes great freedom, tremendous change. We ask that this evening you would help us understand the great benefits that come to being part of this great salvation that has been wrought by our Savior. It's in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but for me, junior high was a rather awkward phase. One of the things is the big problems, at least for so many of me and so many of my classmates, is that you don't really know who you are. And so you find yourself always imitating somebody. It's one of the big problems with peer groups. All of a sudden, one day your kid comes home with a new haircut or a new dress style. And you think, where did you get that from before? And turns out that's how all their other friends are dressing. Well, fortunately, I didn't really have any friends in junior high, but my dad was one of my closest friends. Still is. Thanks for laughing, by the way. My misfortune. But my dad was such a great hero in my eyes as a kid and still is to this day. And so I wanted to be like him in many ways self-consciously. And so my dad, of course, he was a former Marine in the Vietnam War, and he still had the same camouflage pants from when he fought in combat. So naturally, I, being the socially awkward kid, thought it would be real great to wear them every day. those in steel-toed boots and grew my hair down to my shoulders. Maybe not so much growing it out as not getting a haircut for a year. Wore my dad's dog tags, always trying to look like and imitate my father. And of course, as you grow out of that awkward stage, the camo pants, they eventually get tossed in the garbage by your mother, even though you didn't know she was going to do that. But even as I started to dress and act a little bit more normally, it turns out that I still began to look like my father in many ways, and not just in physical appearance, but also in the gait of my walk or the mannerism or the sense of humor. Things that I had not even self-consciously tried to adopt, but something that instinctively develops as you look at your hero. It's kind of interesting and funny. I remember my old pastor growing up turning to me one day and saying, "Charles, looks like the nut doesn't fall too far from the tree." I said, "Well, don't you mean the apple?" He says, "No." Thanks. I appreciate the laugh. Well, I think there is an analogy to be found here with this passage. We see by beholding our Savior, we come to look more and more like Him. In some ways, it's self-conscious. In some ways, we do our best to try to do what Jesus did, especially early on in our Christian life. But even as we grow and mature, it turns out that the ways that we had not thought that we would ever look like Jesus, turns out that we do, and other people notice them in us long before we do. We begin to look like Christ, not in our dress or manner of style, but in our affections, in our love for the Lord, in our love for our neighbor. And this is what we see here, that by beholding our Savior, we begin to look like Him. That's the message this evening. It's very simple. And this is something that the Spirit does. Once again, we see here the supremacy of the New Covenant. That the New Covenant promises real freedom and lasting change. Change that comes not through huffing and puffing, not through a 10-step program, but through beholding your Savior in the pages of Scripture. If we could summarize it in a nutshell, we could put it like this, that the Spirit makes us look to Christ so that we can look like Christ. We see this, I think, in two different ways. First, we see in verse 17, which we could call freedom. And the second, transformation. Freedom that comes by the Spirit and transformation that is produced by the Spirit. We see here, beginning in verse 17, we're reminded of the context of what Paul is trying to do. Paul is defending his apostolic ministry. This has been the whole purpose of the letter thus far. This is a grand defense of Paul's work as an apostle. And here in chapter 3, we get to the point where Paul says that his ministry is better than Moses. We spent several weeks thinking through what he could possibly mean by that. And of course, in the process, Paul has directed our attention to Exodus chapters 32 to 34, reminding us that when Moses descended Sinai in the giving of the law, he also wore a veil. And that veil was a prophetic act of judgment against the people, against Israel who refused to heed God's word, Israel who continued to be hardened and remain untransformed. But with Paul, he begins to say that this is part of the supremacy, the greatness, the surpassing glory of the new covenant. That in Christ, now that He has come, that veil, the judgment, is removed. It is lifted, and now we can behold God's glory in the face of His Son. A glory that brings great freedom. Tremendous freedom. As He says here, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, freedom." That's how the Greek puts it. Absolute freedom and liberty. But Paul, as he begins, he says something that's, again, rather jarring. Every time we think we have a grasp on what Paul is saying, I feel like we're watching Evander Holyfield in a boxing match. First he gives you the uppercut, then a left hook. Here, now he says that the Lord is the Spirit. It's a statement that's prone to much confusion. Why do I say that? Well, if you look in 1 and 2 Corinthians and the bulk of the New Testament, you find that whenever the phrase Lord is used, it is almost used exclusively with respect to the second person of the Trinity, the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. That creates something of a problem. Is Paul saying that the Lord Jesus is the Spirit? And for those of us who, as we read and hear read once, even twice a month, the Apostles' Creed, and are reminded of the shorter catechism, questions 4, 5, and 6, something just doesn't sit right, does it? Because we worship, what, one God who subsists in three distinct persons. Is Paul affirming an ancient Trinitarian heresy? Is he saying that Jesus and the Spirit are one and the same person? Well, I don't think that's the case. One, I would say that Paul is a much better Trinitarian theologian than the rest of us. But the second is, even as Paul closes out this letter, he closes with the threefold benediction: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit. We see here, even in this letter, Paul affirms the worship of the triune God. Because Paul is not saying that the second third person of the Trinity is the third person of the Trinity. So now we're still left with the question, but what does he mean when he says that the Lord is the Spirit? Because as you see at the end of verse 18, he repeats it. It's apparently a very important concept for him. Well, I'd like you to consider this as we look back at verses 7 to 11 and then again at verses 12 to 15. I want you to notice something that Paul is doing. Verses 7 to 11, Paul begins to say that the ministry of the new covenant is greater than the ministry of Moses. But look at how he puts it in verse 8. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So here in verses 7 to 11, Paul is talking about the new covenant being equated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But then when you get to verse 12 and following, there's a slight change. If you look here at verse 14, the shift comes where now Paul speaks of the ministry of the new covenant as being the ministry of Christ. That it is only through Christ that Moses' veil is removed. In other words, when Paul is talking about the new covenant, he can talk about the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit as if they were one and the same. Not that the persons are the same, but that the ministry is one and the same. We see this repeated throughout the Gospels. If you read, even beginning in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is born of the Spirit. Overshadowed by the Spirit. Born of the Virgin. When he begins his ministry, he is baptized in the Spirit at the Jordan. There he is empowered by the Spirit to defeat Satan in the wilderness. And there he is clothed by the Spirit upon his return, as he preaches in Nazareth from Isaiah 61, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel." So Jesus' entire life and ministry is a ministry characterized by the Spirit. Even as Jesus ascends to heaven, or even his resurrection is a resurrection in the Spirit of power, Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. But then when he's raised and ascended, what is it that he does at Pentecost? He pours out the Spirit. See, Jesus' whole ministry could be understood in one sense as procuring and outpouring the Spirit upon the people of God. And of course, as we read through Paul's epistles, the very thing that the Spirit does is he applies the very benefits of redemption that Christ accomplished at the cross. This was, in fact, the apex of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15:45, when he speaks of Christ as the last Adam who became the life-giving Spirit, the one who gives the Spirit to his people. In other words, the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit are inseparable. That is the chief characteristic of the new covenant. The Christ's ministry, the Spirit's ministry are so intimately connected that Paul can say that the Lord is the Spirit. You see, this is not a confusion of persons. This is a solidarity in ministry. As we see that in the new covenant, Christ gives his Spirit and the Spirit brings to completion that which Christ has accomplished. And I think this is a critical point for a number of reasons. First and foremost, there is an escalated glory that comes with the new covenant. True life comes by turning to the Lord who has revealed himself as triune under this new covenant. This is a very important point for Paul, because one of the things that Paul's getting at is that it is insufficient for the Jews of Paul's day, and we could say even for those today, to return to the old covenant and think that conversion takes place in that manner. Because as we have seen in chapter 3, the old covenant has been nullified. It's been rendered obsolete by a new and better covenant. It would be like trying to start a Fortune 500 company and still using the telegraph. You'd get laughed out of the bank trying to get a loan to start that business. You see, under the new covenant, God has revealed himself more fully than he has ever have before, although there were hints and whispers of it in the Old Testament, even as early as Genesis 1. In the beginning, God speaks, and his Spirit hovers over the water. And God creates man, says, "Let us make man in our image." We see this from the very get-go. As B.B. Warfield says, that the doctrine of the Trinity is, it's like a dimly lit room in the Old Testament. And with the coming of the New Testament, the lights are turned on, and we see all the furnishings that were there from the get-go. So Paul's point is that it is only by turning to Christ that this veil is removed. Another critical implication by talking about the Lord being the Spirit is you cannot talk about the Spirit apart from Christ, and you cannot talk about Christ from the Spirit. In classic Trinitarian theology, we would say that there was an indivisible operation of the Godhead. God does not work. The Son does not work apart from the Father and the Spirit, running contrary to the will of the Father or the Spirit, as if there were three different wills. Think about the implications this has, even as we consider what Christian spirituality is. If you were to go to Barnes & Noble and look in the spirituality section, something I probably don't recommend because it's probably not going to help out an awful lot. There's a lot of talk of the Spirit. I grew up in a household and in my grandparents' household that had TBN on all the time. And everybody talked about the Spirit. There was so little talk of Christ. These should be massive red flashing warning signs. This is like DEFCON 1. See, the work of the Spirit is, as J.I. Packer puts it, the work of the Spirit is like the floodlight at a football game. Nobody goes to a football game in the evening to look at the floodlights. You go to a football game to see the football game, but you can't see the game apart from the floodlights. The whole point is that the ministry of the Spirit is to direct people's gaze away from himself and to point to Christ, what he has accomplished on the field of our salvation. And so we see here that the ministry of Christ, the ministry of the Spirit, we say that the Lord is the Spirit because it is the ministry of Christ by his Spirit. And that wherever the Spirit is, there Christ is. And wherever the Spirit is, there is freedom. It raises the question, freedom from what? So many ways in which freedom is used in this day and age. What's fascinating is this question occupies so much of Paul's thought throughout so many of his letters. We could spend a whole Sunday school series just talking about what does the New Testament mean by Christian freedom. I'd encourage you this evening to go home and read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 1. One of the best statements of Christian freedom It's so expansive, thinking in light of Romans chapter 6 through 8 and Galatians chapter 5 and even parts of Hebrews chapter 2. But here I think Paul's focus is this. Paul's concern here is that the Spirit brings freedom from the law's condemning power. Why do I say that? Remember, again, our context, against the backdrop of Exodus 32 to 34, as Moses descends from Sinai with a veiled face, he gives a ministry of condemnation upon a people who refuse to embrace the glory of God, who refuse to follow in the ways of God. And so Israel's heart was hardened. There's a condemnation that falls upon Israel as they reject over and over and over again the great salvation that is handed out to them from generation to generation to generation. You see, the law is a good thing, but its goodness is also bad news for the transgressor. The law is good only for the holy. But if you're the culprit, it means you're getting the death sentence because you stand condemned. You see, this is the curse that Moses brings as he descends the mountain with his veiled face. Something Paul here calls his ministry of condemnation and death. It is not an unjust ministry. It's perfectly just. But this is Paul's whole point, is that something even better has come. Something that the law could not do. Christ has come in the flesh to do what the law was not able to do on its own. And so Christ brings a greater ministry, not by the law that is marked by condemnation and death under the old covenant, but he comes by securing the Spirit who brings righteousness and life, liberation from the law's curse and from sin's enslavement. See, Christ bore your sin so that you could bear and wear his righteousness. Christ died your death so that you might live his life, freely given by the Spirit. And so where the Spirit is, there is freedom from the law's condemning power, freedom from sin's corrupting power. Galatians 5, it was for liberty that Christ died. So what? What is the big deal? And so Paul's entire point is, so walk freely in the Spirit. Not by walking in the corrupting and condemning habits of sexual immorality or idolatry or envy or slander, but in love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The very things we heard even in this morning's Sunday school lesson. The fruit of the Spirit. True freedom that enables you to love God with your whole heart. As you learn to grow in what that looks like, and as you learn to love your neighbor as yourself, even those who sin so grievously against you. The freedom from living a life of secrecy and manipulation and a life of depravity. A freedom from addiction to pornography or gossip or envy or anger. As Hebrews 2 puts it, the freedom from the fear of death and the power of Satan. The freedom from living like a hamster on a wheel, trying to win God's approval by your own lopsided do-goodery. See, this is what it means to be a son of God. It's greater than any political liberty that could be secured for us. It is a spiritual liberty with a capital S, where your conscience is no longer bound to the traditions and dictates of men, but bound solely to the Word of God. And though you are bound to his word, it brings a freedom that lets you know that you are no longer a slave, but a son. His son. God's son. And that you have an advocate and direct access to the giver of life. See, this freedom is not a legal fiction. It is not just a liberty from the guilt of sin and the nagging sense of guilt, but also a liberty from sin's enslaving corruption. And it is a liberty that brings true and lasting change. So we see here in verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You see, now that the veil is removed, now that the judgment of hardened unbelief is lifted by the Spirit, under the ministry of the Spirit, now that the shackles of enslavement to sin have fallen, we are now free, and a moral transformation begins to take place in the life of the one who turns to Christ. And so we must ask ourselves, how does this transformation take place? What does it look like? If I were to ask you, what does true change look like? How would you answer? How would you expect your neighbor to answer? Every New Year's, same thing. Well, I've made a list of resolutions of all the things I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to cut back on carbs. I'm not going to do that. I'm speaking to somebody else. But what we see is that the Bible has a lot to say about Christian growth. And I don't want to be overly reductionistic, because we have to set this within the context of all the other passages on biblical growth and change. But here we are given a key that will open up a whole world for us. You see, here true change comes not by gritting our teeth or by huffing and puffing, but by beholding Christ's glory. So many of us today follow the mindset of 21st century West, where if you want to succeed, it's all nonstop from the time you get up before the sunrise to when you go to bed late at night. You're like that hamster running on the wheel, trying to do everything you can to live and achieve the American dream, to get the new house or the new car, to have that status, to live in that particular neighborhood where you can finally say, people will respect me for who I am. And it's nonstop. It is endless. And what we see is that you might have a nicer house, but you still feel dead on the inside. But with the Bible, we see the true transformation comes not from running, but from resting. Taking the time to contemplate Christ. You see, there is a place for the Christian for sitting down and meditating. And when I say meditate, I don't want you to think Eastern meditation. This is not clearing your mind of all thought and action, but actively engaging the mind in thinking about what your Savior has done for you and for me. So it's encapsulated in the fourth commandment, as we heard read this morning. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. How do you do it? By being reminded of all that the Lord has done for you. Considering what Christ has done. This word here is to behold. Some translations, I think the NIV, if I remember, takes it as reflect. I think it's much better. It's an active verb. So it's not simply reflecting in a mirror. You're actually beholding in a mirror. Think of Lewis Carroll's story, Through the Looking Glass. Alice looks through the mirror and she sees another world. A new world. Paul says we see the glory of God in this. We see Christ, who is the image of God, who is the glory of God. But you think, well, we don't see Christ physically. Christ is physically in heaven, but we do not see him. Even when we get to chapter 4, Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. But this is the lens that we have. That Scripture, I think, is the mirror that he's talking about. That you see your Savior in the pages of Scripture. And by beholding what your Savior has done, who is the focal point of everything that the Old Covenant has pointed to, and the substance of the New Covenant, as you behold that, you are changed, even in ways you don't even recognize. Friday night we had the building dedication service for Grace Presbyterian Church in Elburn, and the minister said, there are 10,000 ways in which the Lord is working on you right now, and you might only be aware of three of them. As we contemplate our Savior, we change, even at points when we don't recognize it, even when we think, and we are so discouraged that we're not growing as we should. The change is there.
Paul says that beholding Christ's glory transforms us. The word here is metamorphosis. Think of the image of the caterpillar becoming the butterfly. You see, this is not just behavior modification. This is not simply a 10-step program to being a better person, at least on the outside. This is real transformation. But so often it is so hard to see that transformation when you're stuck in the cocoon. It's cramped, it's stifling, little leg space. I would hate it, there'd be no air conditioning. The change is slow, but that does not mean that it is non-existent. It's a real transformation that takes place, as Paul says, from glory to glory. In other words, it does not happen overnight. It is a progressive thing that happens throughout the whole course of your life, whereas we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, where the Lord Himself promises that He will bring it to completion at the day when the Lord returns. We'll be perfected not only in our soul, but also in our body, as our bodies are raised to life incorruptible. But we see here that it is by contemplating our Savior that we are transformed into that same image. Think of Jesus being born, being called the perfect image of the Father. Think of Adam being created, being called the image of God, the likeness of God, Adam and Eve. And yet that image is defaced. It is corrupted by sin. And yet by contemplating the perfect image of God, by beholding Christ in Scripture, we are renewed in that same image. Think of a dirty mirror. It's finally being cleaned. All the scuff marks, all the dust, any mud, anything that's gotten on it is being cleaned. And now you begin to reflect your Savior more and more and more. And what we see here is that the great news about this passage is that it is not we who transform ourselves. We are not the agents of our own transformation, though we are involved in the process. Paul says here, it is the Spirit who does this, but He does it through a particular means. He does it through us beholding Christ. We are transformed. That is passive. It is something done to us. But we do it, or it is done to us, as we contemplate our Savior. In the Christian life, it is so easy to get discouraged. Think of all the heroes and role models you might have looked up to as a kid or even today, and you think, I could never be like that. I remember when I was in high school, I took bass lessons, and I remember the very first day my bass instructor gave me a jazz CD, Paul Chambers, this old jazz bassist. And Victor Wooten, who was plays for a kind of a funk fusion bluegrass band. And I remember listening to these CDs and going, this doesn't make me want to play bass, this makes me want to give it up altogether. I could never be like this. But the instructor said, well, just keep listening and keep practicing. And so I'd practice day in and day out. And I remember a few years later, I was in college and I was filling in for a band one time. And somebody came up after the show and said, man, you sound just like Stefan Lessard. Stefan Lessard was the bassist for the Dave Matthews Band. Don't hold it against me. But it was one of my favorite bands listening to. I never tried to mimic this bassist. But again, you see the analogy. As we behold our Savior, we are changed more and more, even in ways that we don't even recognize it. The growth might be slow, but it is there. It'll happen. It is okay. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That's why Paul's point here is this, that the Spirit makes us look like Christ by having us look upon Christ. Something we do as we are transformed from glory to glory throughout the whole course of this life. There is no self-help book that compares with this. And just as Paul began this passage by saying that the Lord is the Spirit, the Christ and the Spirit do the same. Christ sends His Spirit to unite you to His Son, to make you look more like Him. He now closes by saying that all of this freedom and all of this transformation comes from the Spirit of the Lord, the one who points us to Christ, to make us look upon Christ and to make us look like Christ. This is the glory of the new covenant. And it is the glory of Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you so much that we have such a gracious Savior, one who bears with us not only in our infirmities, but also in our stubbornness. One who bears with us in all of our discouragements as we wish we could be more spiritually mature than we are. We ask that you would grant us our heart's desire, that you would make us to look more and more like your Son, that we would long and learn to love you more fully than we do, and that we would learn to love our neighbors more fully than we do. We cannot do this on our own, and we ask that it is by your Spirit that you would enable us to love your word more fully, that we would see Christ in Scripture more than ever before, that we might be changed and transformed. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.